I encourage you to go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians and to the 7th chapter this morning. You can find the scripture listed in your bulletin, or there's Bibles in front of you. As we continue our study through 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. As we return to this 7th chapter, as we think about what's happening here, we're reminded that God calls people to Himself who are in all kinds of different situations in life. Some people have grown up in church. They have a Christian background or influence, where others may not. Others may come from almost no background, or they may come from a background of another religion, of a cult, of all kinds of different kinds of religious practices and beliefs. Some people come to faith and they follow Christ when they're a child, while others, when they're single or they're married or they're divorced or they're widowed. Some come to faith when they're employed, and others when they're not even old enough to have had their first job. Some when they are in a good job situation, and others when they're not. Others, some may have a Christian boss, and others may have someone who's very hostile to the faith that they work for at the point in time that they come to Jesus. And therefore, it's common for there to be many questions, many opinions, many beliefs as to what should or should not change in a believer's life when they come to faith. As we saw last week, the members of the church in Corinth were being influenced and pressured by a group of ascetics who were telling them some very confusing things. One, these ascetics viewed all the appetites and desires of the flesh as basically evil, and taught that Christians should retreat from ordinary affairs and live as much as possible a life of self-denial, and especially in the area of sexual relations. So they taught that Christians should avoid marriage. They taught that Christians should abstain from sexual relations even if they were already married. They taught that Christians who were married to unbelievers should separate from them or potentially even divorce their spouse so that they wouldn't be corrupted by their ways and their unbelief. They taught that Christians who were widows shouldn't remarry. So we looked at some of the major Christian principles surrounding singleness and marriage and divorce and remarriage that Paul had to teach them. Well, as we return to the 7th chapter, we're going to see that Paul's continuing to address the subject of what should change in a believer's life. What should potentially change when a person comes to faith? And his answer continues to be, live as you were called. Live as you were called. Notice what he writes to them as we pick up our study in verse 17, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter. He says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is the Word of God to us this Lord's Day. Well, as we come to this passage, here's kind of a question. What exactly is the pressure? What exactly is the pressure which sometimes comes after a person is called to God, after a person becomes a Christian? Well, it's the pressure to change something about our condition based upon the opinions and the faulty beliefs of people. Because obviously a lot of things are to change when we come to Christ, right? Or to change certain behaviors and worship, to do away with certain actions. And so it's very obvious and very understandable that people have different opinions and beliefs and things, and it's easy for those us to go beyond the bounds of what the Scripture says and to add to that. In fact, to have these faulty beliefs, and by doing so, there's this pressure to do so, and by doing so, to become slaves to men, to become slaves to their man-made laws. For the Christians in Corinth, pressure wasn't just being put upon them in the area of sexual relations and the subject and issue of marriage, but in other areas as well. We see this in these opening verses this morning in the area of circumcision. There was pressure surrounding circumcision, which we could probably understand it as they were speaking of circumcision at this point in time as really putting pressure ethnically on them. Even though we know from the Old Testament that circumcision was the initiatory sign of entrance into covenant with God, that it marked and was to set our coming, and it was the initiatory rite at the point of faith that someone would be circumcised if they weren't already as a child, we know that it also came to mark entrance into the Jewish community. Because to profess faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob also brought you into a new relationship with the people of Israel. Because there was really only one group of people who were believing in God, right? Yes, some from the outside came to believe, but the church was also known as the Jewish community, the people of Israel. And so so that was in the Old Testament. With the expanse of the gospel to all nations, the sign of the covenant had to change. It had to change for a lot of reasons, and of course it did change with the coming of Christ, because Christ came, but also because of the expanse of the gospel, and as was practiced by us this morning, giving the sign of the covenant to Amy Hope. But in the day of Corinth, there was pressure. There was pressure, one, from Judaizers who were teaching that new believers still needed to be circumcised. And so there's pressure to view circumcision positively and as something necessary on one hand. But at the same time, there was pressure for those who had been previously circumcised, who understood that circumcision was no longer necessary, that baptism had replaced. There was pressure to not even look like you associated yourself back with the Jews. Apparently, there was some type of medical procedure that could take away some of the physical appearance of circumcision. And so there was pressure that way that was coming to them. That was almost to not associate yourself and not be known ethnically back to Israel. And then there were those on the other side. Are you confused already? Yeah. You know, things like that going on. Different pressures from different groups. But we can understand that loosely, can't we? But then we also see that there was pressure surrounding slavery, the issue of slavery at that time. As we bring up the issue of slavery, it's always important to understand what type of slavery is being described here. The slavery Paul was speaking of was not the slavery that was instituted in North America in the beginning of the 17th century. It was a different type of slavery that was a Roman institution of being bond servants. It wasn't where someone was kidnapped and where they were trafficked as human beings that led to so much of what we know in our own country over the previous centuries. No, in fact, it was kind of like what we do very often in work relationships. You would indenture yourself to someone in order to materially and socially and even physically improve your life. You would agree to work for this much money or these types of things. And slaves at that time were permitted to work for pay. They were permitted to save enough money to buy their freedom, so to speak. Many of them were entrusted with great responsibility. But we do see that a released slave from whatever obligation was designated as a freeman. And yet frequently continued to work for his former master. But because of that relationship being in existence, there was pressure that was being brought upon some new believers to get out from under that because they had now become a Christian. Maybe it was because they were working for an unbelieving master. Maybe because this circumstance or that circumstance. But did you notice, as you look at these two examples of pressure, did you notice Paul's reply? As to the issue of circumcision, he said, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God." But keeping the commands of God. Now don't misunderstand, he wasn't saying Old Testament circumcision wasn't anything, and the sign of the covenant didn't amount to anything. But the way that it was being used at that point in time, and of course it had been done away with and replaced by baptism, it was really being used in an ethnic sense. And so he's saying your ethnic background that's not what's important here. What's not important here is whether you came from a Jewish background, whether you were circumcised and still have the mark of that. What matters? What matters is that you're focusing on keeping the commandments of God. And when he gets to the issue of slavery, he says, "For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was freed when called is a slave of Christ. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." That's interesting. When he who was called in the Lord as a slave, they're actually a freedman of the Lord. Instead of focusing on your physical situation, your vocational situation, here's the reality. If you're in Christ Jesus, you've been freed. You've been freed from something much more important. You've been freed from the slavery to sin and the consequences of your sin. You're a freedman in the Lord. And yet at the same time, who do you now serve? You're a servant of Christ. Your condition has changed. But now there's a new person you serve. That's what's to be your concern. It's serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you take all of this, he's really saying, don't be enslaved to the opinions and beliefs of men. Don't be enslaved to something that, a pressure, and to something that someone is putting upon you. And so if you take last week and you take this week and you kind of put it together, he's saying don't be concerned about the marital or ethnic or social or economic condition in which you were called, but live the life that the Lord has assigned to you. And of course, in the midst of this, he does give the little caveat, if you can get out of your, you know, if you've got the means to get your freedom, well, get it. He's not saying stay stuck in a binding situation that you can get out of, you know, that you can work your way out of. He's not saying don't improve yourself. Don't improve your condition if that's available. But again, he's lived the life that the Lord has assigned you. In the condition that you find yourself in, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord who's bought you with the precious blood of Christ. Don't enslave yourself to other people and their false expectations of you. In fact, he goes on in verse 24 and he says, "So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." There let him remain with God. So this encouragement, God's with us in that. Realize that God's with you in your current situation. He's called you, or as the 17th verse says, he's called you and there's a position that's been assigned to you. You're in this, serve him in it. And so you see how he's really continuing to build upon last week's verses that were in the opening part of chapter 17. As like I was telling Heather this week, it was too much to cover in one week. Really, the whole chapter should have been looked at last week, but we'd have been here all day, and y'all didn't want that. So look at how it builds, though. At this point, then, notice as we pick up in verse 25, at this point, Paul returns to the issue of marriage, and specifically to the betrothed. And what he gives them are not absolute commandments concerning right or wrong moral choices, but he gives them really recommendations for a particular situation. To those who are betrothed, or they're engaged, we would use it, to engage to be married. And Paul's judgment was that in view of the present crisis, that it would be good for them to remain as they were, unmarried. In view of the present crisis. Well, unfortunately, we're not told what that present crisis was. We're not told some translations say the impending distress. We don't know historically of a major political or economic or local distress that was taking place for certain. Some commentators voice that there were some pretty major famines that happened in that region at that time. Others have tied this back to the coming fall of Jerusalem, and that Paul even had that in view at this time. We don't know. Obviously, it was of such a nature that he recommended that they not marry. But if they did, what did he say? Once again, he said, "You're not sinning to do so." And yet he does warn them that if you do, you will have worldly troubles. And all we can do is kind of speculate what he means by those. What kind of additional struggles is that going to bring? Obviously, he felt like this was coming very short. He said this impending distress, the time for it, the appointed time had become very, very short. And regardless of whether they were married or not, they needed to live in light of that. They needed to live in light of what was coming. And then he makes a very important point. He says at the end of verse 31, "For the present form of this world is passing away." It's passing away. Well, as you can imagine, there's been great speculation as to what's Paul referring to. Was he expecting the return of Christ at that moment to take place, this the present form of this world is passing away? Or was an event that was going to change the makeup of the world? Obviously, it was something big, right? It was going to change, as he says, the present form of this world is passing away. And so he encouraged them to live very differently as a result. Look at what he says back in verse 29. He says, "From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had not goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it." Wow. That's pretty radical, isn't it? It's pretty strong words. What does it mean, though? What does it mean for a man to who's married to has a wife to live as if he didn't have a wife, and for someone who mourns as if they were not mourning? Well, obviously, it doesn't mean a man should disregard his wife and spend all his day doing something else and not care for his wife and provide for her, or that they shouldn't mourn or you shouldn't rejoice. The best I can make of this is that he's telling them, be prepared for these things to be taken away. Be prepared as if these things might be as if you didn't have them. Be in that type of a mindset, because the present form of this is passing away. Don't put your hope in all these things. Don't put your hope in them lasting. Be prepared to live as if you weren't able to mourn. You weren't able to rejoice. You weren't able to buy. You weren't able to engage in this normal type of affairs. Which makes me think that it's talking about something, a major persecution issue. A major time that's going to become especially difficult for Christians. And I kind of lean, especially after our study through Revelation, well, maybe he's got the destruction of Jerusalem and all the persecution that's going to come to Christians, that was going to come throughout the kingdom because of that. But again, I don't know. One commentator described this as the predicament that all Christians face as they seek to serve Christ in the present evil age. There's always the possibility we need to be prepared as if we had none of these things. That the present form of this world, of it passing away and of it changing. And of course we know even in death, there's going to be great change, right? This isn't going to be our state of affairs forever. It's limited. And so how should we live? A lot of times we talk about living in light of eternity, right? Living in light of the fact that this isn't our home. Living in the light of these things are passing away. And so I think you can apply this on a lot of different levels here. But then notice as he goes forward that he returns to the subject of marriage for those who are betrothed. And Paul writes in the beginning of verse 32, "I want you to be free from anxieties." And he spells out the fact for them that there's a difference between those who are married with those who are unmarried. And we know that. A person who's unmarried can be anxious and concerned much more about the things of the Lord, how to please Him, than a person who is married. The unmarried, and he describes here, betrothed woman, can be anxious about the Lord and how to be holy in body and spirit, while the married woman is anxious and concerned about how to please her husband. And this is something obviously very important that we recognize, but if you're considering marriage, if you're not married, that's something you need to realize. It's going to be a different life. As we looked at last week, if you're single, if God's called you to singleness, either all your life or this point in time in your life, it does free you up. It frees you up to do things otherwise. If God's called you to marry, it's going to be a blessing for you, but your life's going to be complicated. because your concerns are going to grow. They're going to grow because of who you're married to. They're going to grow because you've married into a family, usually, and it involves another family. It grows because then if you have children and the children and your concerns grow, and it's different. Either way, did you notice what Paul was after? He said he was concerned to promote good order and to secure their undivided devotion to the Lord. And in this instance, I don't believe that he was writing to keep anyone from marrying for certain. But he was to keep them from marrying out of a sense of necessity, out of a sense of pressure from others. And I think there's some underlying context here that we'll never fully know. But again, what is he pointing them to? He's pointing them to serve the Lord and not to serve men, not to be enslaved to the opinions or the expectations of men, of people. And so Paul goes on to encourage them to marry their betrothed if they're not behaving properly towards them because their passions are strong. He assures them that it is not sin to marry, that he who marries does well, but he who refrains from marriage will do even better. And then assuring women whose husbands had died that they were free to marry, but only in the Lord. And in his opinion, one called to a single life at that point would be happier if they remained as she was. And again, I don't know exactly what Paul is getting at here, if that's purely from his personal experience or how much that weighs in from the present circumstances, the impending distress. One thing I have read and I do understand is that apparently in that point in time, there was an expectation for women to remarry if they were widowed very quickly, to remarry within a year. And again, you can understand in that time frame, there was no safety net. There was no Social Security and Medicare or Medicaid. There was nothing, and especially a woman out on her own was especially vulnerable. But he's basically saying if you don't have to, you know, he's you're better to be as free if you're able to do that. Apparently, also there would be pressure because apparently there's a lot of death in childbirth, and a lot of women died, and that made eligible men who had children who needed a wife to help not only be their wife but to help them raise children. So there was pressure sometimes coming from that side of culture and society too. But as you look at this passage, and I won't lie to you, this is a struggle. Last week was a struggle. This week was a struggle. So kind of a hard chapter to preach. What does it all, though, keep coming back to? It does all keep coming back to a couple of key things. One, that we've been freed. If we're in Christ Jesus, we've been freed. We have been set free. We're freed men and women. And we're not only freed men and women from our sin and from the penalty of death, we're freed men and women from the laws of others. Does that make sense? Do you ever feel the law of others upon you and the expectations of others? And especially sometimes in these areas of whether you're married or divorced, or somebody thinks you ought to be remarried, or whether you're single and you're called to singleness, or whatever it is, especially in those areas as we talked about last week. We've been set free, but we've been set free to serve who? Not set free to do anything we want to do. We've been set free to then serve Christ, to serve Him right where we are, to serve Him right where we are. And yet, even as we serve Him right where we are. We need to live as if none of these things is permanent. None of these arrangements is forever. That changes things, right? Because if something, if we view it as permanent, then it can become an idol to us. It can be something that we just, we can't let go of. We hold on to with everything and don't really serve the Lord in. And of course, in this, He's not only telling us to serve the Lord, He's pointing to live in devotion to the Lord. He's here to promote good order, yes, but to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Because what's the struggle all the time? It's to be divided. It's to be divided where we get caught up in serving really man. What was the book y'all studied, Melissa, back? When God is small and people are big? The women studied that book. It's a great book. I read it years ago because one of my struggles in life has been I make people really big and make God really small in my view. And it's so easy to serve what I think other people expect of me and other people and other people and other people. Wait a minute. Other people are not my God. Other people are not my Savior. Other people are, as we were studying Sunday, are not my Sovereign. God is. And so you get whatever the full situation we get back here in Corinth, whatever it really was, you see how easy it is to get it out of line. You see how it is to lose sight of first things first. And what I had read over before that I never thought of, I thought what was so telling is how Paul ends this chapter. Do you notice how he ended the chapter? He ends the chapter by sharing these things and addressing these things. And then he says, "And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. That these things have been given to me by God." And until really I read, I can't remember one book I was reading this week, that had not resonated with me at all. And there's a lot of things about that statement that you can consider, but what is Paul telling us though? He's not that I have the Spirit of God, but I think I do have the Spirit. I think God is leading me in this. It tells us that he was seeking to be led by the Spirit of God and not by the pressure of men. And so in his writing, notice in his teaching, marriage wasn't elevated at the expense of singleness. It wasn't elevated to some point to denigrate singleness, as traditional cultures have sometimes done. Singleness wasn't elevated to denigrate marriage, as modern cultures, have you noticed, are beginning to do. What was elevated? Being devoted to God. Being led by His Spirit. Living and following Him in the position you found yourself, in the condition you found yourself, and you came to Christ. Because there's one who's freed us from everything else that wants to control us. There's one who's bought us with a precious price so that we are not our own. So don't become a slave of people. Don't become a slave of people and their opinions and their false beliefs about our circumstance. Because you know how we want to come in and we think we know better? And so-and-so down the street thinks they know better. And so-and-so thinks, and aunt so-and-so down the across the country thinks they know better and they have a plan for our life and what our life should look like. You don't have any of that in your family, right? But things like that happen, don't they? And so think about how out of gratitude for our freedom that Jesus has purchased, let serving the Lord be our primary calling. And with that calling, we are to seek then to follow Him and to keep His commands. And if we're seeking to follow Him and keep His commands, then we can rest in that, right? We can rest in where He has us. We can rest in our state of singleness or marriage or divorce or widowed. We can rest in our vocation of where He has us right now. Doesn't mean that we don't seek a better situation if the Lord provides. We can rest in where we live, in the house, in the neighborhood we live in the town we live in. We can rest, you fill in the blank, in where God has you right now. Because He's called you. He's called you to Himself right where you are. So think about that. And I was praying this morning. Lord, apply it. I don't know how to apply this very well. But as y'all hear the word, my prayer was, Lord, apply it to their circumstance. And I pray that You will. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word and how it addresses so many things, and how it addresses both generally and specifically, how it addresses us, Lord, in different states that we may find ourselves. And we thank You, Lord, that You've called us to Yourself. You've called us to Yourself in our very varied backgrounds, in our varied stages of life and times of life, and our varied vocational points in our where we are, different points where we live. And Lord, I pray that You would give us encouragement today to just serve You right where we are, to trust in Your sovereign working, that You've redeemed us right where we are so that we may serve You right where we are today, and to trust You with today and to look to You for tomorrow, and that it would be about serving You. Lord, forgive us for how quickly we become enslaved to the opinions of other people, of the expectations of other people. And Lord, I pray that You would free us from that, if that's something that we're in bondage to. I pray, Lord, that You would remind us, even in the tough situations we may find ourselves, potentially widowed or divorced or really struggling in an economic, a tight life, Lord. There's not much money. There's not much extra. Lord, remind us that the present form of this world is passing away. That, Lord, we're here to serve You for a season until, Lord Jesus, You call us home or You return, when things will be gloriously, everything will be made right. Grant us the grace to be devoted to You to the very end, throughout, dear Lord, what this life brings us. And thank You, Lord, for Your word to us today. And we pray that You would continue to apply it in days and weeks ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to respond to God's word by singing the song.